Well, we're kind of finishing up today in a section in 1 Samuel that deals with the life of the first human king of Israel, Saul, and we're going to see him become a lame duck leader, unfortunately, in the life of an entire nation. Anyone know where we got the term lame duck? Any ideas about that? It actually comes from England in the 18th century. It was used of a stockbroker who would default on his debts. How interesting that now we apply it to politicians who have actually been voted out of office but still have the power to pass laws and, you know, stick it to us with whatever they want to in the last few days of their leadership. That's about as political as I'm going to get this morning. Because today's text actually is about a different leader. It's about Samuel and Saul. And chapter 12, Samuel's sort of having a come-to-Jesus meeting with the whole nation of Israel. He wants everybody to be really crystal clear that when he steps off the scene, he's not doing it because he was a crummy leader. He's doing it because he was a good leader. And so he confronts the people, and he was leading the entire nation of Israel for over 50 years. Can you imagine a president who would be in power for 50 years? Do you think that would lend itself to abuse of power? I think so. Tends to lend itself in just 4 years or 8 years, doesn't it? And so here we have a man who led a nation for 50 years, and at the end of that, he's able to stand up and look everybody in the eye and ask the tough questions of chapter 12 in 1 Samuel and say, did I ever? And here are his questions. He says in 1 Samuel 12, verse 2, now, you have a king as a leader. As for me, I'm old and gray, my personal story, and my sons are here with you. I've been your leader from my youth until this day. Wow. Here I stand. Testify against me, he says, in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Dead silence. Whose donkey have I taken? Dead silence. Whom have I cheated? Dead silence. Whom have I oppressed? Nobody speaks up. From whose hand did I accept a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I've done any of these things, I will make it right. And everybody says, you're blameless. Yeah. Can you imagine that kind of a leadership in a nation? You're blameless, where nobody could point their finger and say, no, you have. And what he's doing is he's setting this up for the kings that are going to do precisely this. They're going to take people's oxen and donkeys. They're going to pervert justice. They're going to take bribes. They're going to cheat. They're going to do all this stuff. And he says, this is what happens when we choose human leadership over divine leadership, whether it be on a national level or in a personal level of our lives. Well, next Samuel reminds the people that God hasn't cheated them. In fact, he goes through a long list of righteous acts that God performed for them and their ancestors, and an equally long list of things that they did to turn away from God in the midst of all of that. And all this leads up to this climax of a brief history lesson here for God's people, namely the new monarchy. And here's the foundational rule that he will apply to this monarchy. Verse 13. Now here's the king you've chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you. It won't just be neutral. It'll be against you as it was against your ancestors. Interesting thing here is something. I think the form of government that we as humans choose in any nation at any time is something that God has delegated to us. He's given us that freedom. He said, you can choose to have a monarchy if you want, or you can have a democratic republic, or you can have a dictator, or you can have fascism. You can have whatever you guys want. But he tells us here the key component is not the form of the government. The key component is what do the people do in relationship to God? And what does the leader do in relationship to God? Perhaps the most efficient and best form of government would be a godly dictator, right? That's what the millennium is going to be. Christ will reign on earth, the godly dictator, and it will be the best government we have ever seen on the face of this earth. Our founding fathers knew that government, the form of government, depended on the souls of the people. And so, Dave, put up the next slide there, if you would. There, John Adams. John Adams said about July 4th, he said, it ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God. Don't hear presidents asking us to make July 4th a day of devotion to God, do we? Patrick Henry said, it can't be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, not by spiritual people, but by Christians. This is a guy who lived it. He's not reporting history. He is history. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Next one. John Adams again. We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other and of any other kind of people. This is why our system is breaking down, because people have divorced God and government today. And said, no, we want those two to be apart. And John Adams said, no way. And he was one of the framers of the Constitution. John Quincy Adams, the highest glory of the American Revolution was this, that it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. And you didn't get this in grade school, did you? No. This, again, is how we have divorced history from reality. Charles Carroll, who was a Declaration signer, he writes, without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They, therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free governments. Wow. These guys knew the underpinnings of our government. Thomas Jefferson himself, you know, people say, well, Jefferson wasn't a Christian. Well, he may not have been. He was a deist. But here's what he says. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure if we have lost the only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of people that these liberties are the gift of God, not of the state, that they are not to be violated, but with his wrath. Wow. Okay. James Henry, signer of the Constitution, in vain, without the Bible, we increase penal laws, in other words, punitive laws. We increase laws that send people to jail. And we draw entrenchments around our institutions in vain. By the way, the U.S. has the largest jail population in the world. Over 1% of our population lives in jails. Millions of Americans live in jail. And so we increase the laws and the penalties, but we forget to tell people, thou shalt not kill. God forbid we would teach children that. Bibles are strong entrenchments. Where they abound, men cannot pursue wicked courses and at the same time enjoy a quiet conscience. In other words, it gets back to the heart of the individual again. And lastly, I think John Jay here, he was the first Chief Justice of our Supreme Court. He said, Providence, or God, has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Why? Because we're bigots? No. Why? Because Christian rulers feel responsible to God first, and therefore they should not abuse people in any of the process of government. Okay? So, that's a little bit of our own history, and God told people all throughout history, he said, you can choose the government you want, but it really comes back down to the souls of the people in the nation and those who actually govern. You can read Benjamin Rush's statement there. So, let's move on. Chapter 12, verse 19 of 1 Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, well, then pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all of our other sins that he just listed the evil of asking for a king. And his response is, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they're useless. Even when we make inferior choices in our government and in terms of serving God, even God is still in the business of rescuing and blessing and saving. Isn't that a good news? That is good news, isn't it, Scotty? God deals with our past, but he doesn't dwell there. He chooses to live in the present, and he invites us to move into a better future than the past we may have messed up. Now, none of us can change a single thing about the past. We can learn from it, but we can't change it. God can and does forgive the past sins when we acknowledge them. And he says, all right, I'll pick you up right where you are right now. That's why we can have hope this morning as we prayed for our nation that these things can really happen. If we will acknowledge where our errors are, then we can go forward and God can continue to bless us. And this applies in our individual life too. I mean, I don't know what the enemy uses to beat you up, but he uses past often, or tries to use it with me. And tries to say, you know, you've failed so many times, you missed this, you blew that. And God says, just come to me. Just come back to me and humble yourself before me, and we'll have a fresh start every single day that you choose to do that. Here's just how much God wants you and I to live today for his glory. He wants it as much as he wants his own glory. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Verse 22, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own people. Now, for you or me to seek our own glory, to try to show off who we are, that is egotistical and proud. It's ugly. Why is that? It's because every one of us is imperfect and sinful. And for us to try to show off imperfection, there's nothing glorious about that. But all that God is, all he is absolutely perfect, holy, beautiful, righteous, good, gracious. You can give the whole list there of what God is. There's not a single flaw in him. So for him to say, I want you to see beauty at its best, love at its best, holiness at its best, is not egotistical. In fact, when he does that, everybody wins, especially human beings, right? Because we get to see him as he is. So when God says he's anxious that we should see his glory, he's not being egotistical. He's doing us a favor. And he's saying, don't settle for less than this. Go for the best. That is why he alone is to be worshipped. And I don't know where you are spiritually today. I don't know what you came in with here today. But I know what God's heart is for you. And that is that you would know him both today and every day of this life and eternity to come. And the only way that's going to happen is if you see the glory of Christ. If you come to know Jesus Christ as he is, surrender your life to him and cry out for his mercy. That's what we seek to do here every week. And I trust that maybe today will be the beginning of that journey for you. Well, we're going to skip over chapter 13 because Carter ably unpacked that for us last week. And we're going to jump into what is it that made Saul such a lame duck king, okay? Because up until now, it's just been kind of Samuel and the people and a little bit about Saul. So my purpose isn't just to talk about human tragedy here. It's not to just hold up another politician who messed up and blew it. We got plenty of that in the newspaper every day. But my purpose here is to show you that we can learn from poor leadership or poor parenting or poor spouses or roommates or government as much as we can learn from good modeling. And I think this is what God was saying to the people of Israel. All right, I'm going to show you a poor leader first here so that hopefully when a true leader comes along, you will appreciate that, but you will learn also from the negatives of poor leadership. And if you're in a tough relationship with somebody who's difficult, maybe self-consumed, they may be downright evil. God can use them to tune your heart for a hunger for more good than for evil if you'll not get bitter about it, if you'll continually pray for them. That's what God uses to shape us, and that can become a positive deterrent for our own walk with the Lord. Now, the second big failure God wants us to learn from in Saul's life here is in chapter 14, where we have the story of Saul's son Jonathan attacking the Philistines without his father's knowledge. And the end of chapter 13 paints a rather dismal picture of the military situation of the day. Israel had an army, and they had two swords. Saul and Jonathan had those two swords. The Philistines had managed to get the corner on the market on ironworking, and they just refused to let their enemies... You know, they refuse to arm their enemies, unlike we do today, okay? Novel idea. It would have worked had they not had God on their... The Israelites hadn't had God on their side. So we're actually introduced to Jonathan, Saul's son, in this chapter. He's presented as a very brave, courageous young man with a faith that matches his bravery. And we get the sense he's kind of tired of sitting around with the other 600 soldiers who are waiting for Saul to decide when to go into battle and what to do. And so Jonathan hatches his plan with his armor bearer that is built entirely on God's willingness to act. If God doesn't act with this plan, Jonathan and his armor bearer are going to die. And so he recruits his armor bearer, and alone, without telling anybody else, they decide to take on the Philistines. Verse 6 sums up his mental and spiritual state. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to this outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Oh, what a great phrase. That one's worth memorizing, right? None can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. I mean, you can almost hear the movie music change, right? It becomes triumphal here. And they start climbing up this cliff, hand over hand, while killing about 20 Philistines in an area less than the size of this city block that we inhabit here. You can just feel the Philistine confidence kind of melt away as one by one the tough guys get killed by these two inexperienced young pups. And pretty soon, it turns into a full-blown rout of the Philistines. Well, Saul's lookouts see what's happening from a distance. So Saul orders a roll call of all the troops to find out who we missing here. Who went rogue on us all of a sudden? And only then do they discover that it's the king's son, Jonathan. And what Saul does next seems a little bit strange to our way of thinking. I mean, instead of sounding the general alarm and saying, "Hey, we got him on the run, let's all get there as soon as we can," he calls for Ahijah to bring the Ark of God. He goes into this sort of religious routine mode here. We're not told why he called them, but the implication seems to be that Saul thought it was really important to have the Ark in the battle. Now, remember, we've seen that in previous times. Sometimes that worked well, other times not so well, depending on what? The hearts of the people fighting the battle. Because when Eli and his sons pulled the ark into battle, they lost the ark and they lost the battle. But when Joshua took the ark into battle around Jericho, I mean, everything was fine. Why? Because the hearts of the people were in the right place. So I think what God is saying here, wait a minute, let me back up. And then as he watches this battle unfold and the tumult becomes greater and greater in the Philistine camp, he just sort of ditches that plan. He just walks away from the ark, says, "Never mind, we don't need it." So you get it in verse 18 here. Saul said to Abijah, "Bring the ark of God." At that time, it was still with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult of the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Back off. Withdraw your hand. We're done." In other words, never mind. We're going to go fight this thing. We don't need the religious ritual to get this done. Well, he's right about that. But you have to wonder, what was he really looking to in this whole battle to bring him success? All's well that ends well, we would hope, right? Problem is that the rest of chapter 14 fills us in on a couple of pretty stupid things that Saul did, in the course of one day's battle. Verse 24. Now the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of his troops tasted food. Now apparently before joining the battle, he was fearful that he was going to lose some of these people in the battle. So he forces them to take a vow. "Hey, you're going to fight all day, but no food. No K rations, no nothing." So, his troops don't eat all day while they're chasing after the enemy and fighting for their lives. But verse 25 and following tells us what apparently God had provided food in the forest for them. Honey, all over the place apparently, in the woods. And the immediate result was victory for the troops. But the immediate result for Jonathan was he ate the honey because he wasn't around for the vow taking, right? I think there's a truth here that churches violate all the time. Maybe parents violate it occasionally too. It's never a good idea to add to God's commands, to raise the level of divine requirement above what God has required. How many times have Christians added to the Word of God with some legalistic cultural law that actually ends up leading people they're trying to minister farther away from God? They may have the best of intentions, but the results are usually less than best. You have any examples of stuff we add to the law of God today? Give me examples in our Christian ritual of things we add to the law of God. Yeah, yeah. Jesus did it, but he didn't command it. He didn't say, you got to pray before you eat. But some people feel like they violated their conscience if you eat without praying, right? Right? What else do we add?
How about not praying before you eat?
Could be. I don't know of anybody advocating that we don't pray in Christian circles, but. Yeah, you got to go to church on Sunday to be a good Christian. Never says that in the scripture. Just says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. What else?
Don't drink beer.
Okay, there's another one. You know, this whole alcohol thing. While alcohol has been a noose for many people, God in his wisdom didn't say, you cannot drink. And in fact, his first miracle was turning a lot of water into a lot of wine at a wedding. So I don't think he meant it just to sit there. But anyway. Other things.
Smoking,
yeah, thou shalt not smoke. Oh, wait, that's not in there either, is it? All right, what else?
That all dancing is wrong.
Yeah, all dancing. Wow, we even got dancing in the scriptures. That's really problematic for that one, isn't it? What's that?
Music,
yeah, the kinds of music you can listen to. This is godly music and this is devil music. Really? Because God didn't, apparently, he passed on the words to songs. He never passed on the music. Isn't that interesting? Huh. Okay. So there are lots of things that we tend to add on. And what does that do to people when we just heap pile upon pile of stuff? And then when they get free of our external constraints, often what do? Yeah, run for the hills and have a heyday. And this is precisely what happened to the Israelites. At the end of the day, they were absolutely exhausted, and so many of them tore into the animals that they had captured and didn't even bother to cook the meat. Now, that was a violation of God's law, because God says you're not supposed to eat meat with the blood in it. In other words, raw meat. Cook your meat, God said to them. Okay? So they tear into this stuff, and it's because they... Saul added a rash vow on top of just what God... There's no reason why they couldn't have eaten all day long while they were fighting this battle. The story continues. After Saul suggests that they keep pursuing the enemy all night long and his troops say, okay, whatever you say, boss, some lone priest stands up and, you know, kind of raises his hands. Got a suggestion here? You might want to check with God about that first. So... Saul wisely does, verse 37. It says, he asked the Lord, what should I pursue them? And God's answer was dead silence. Dead silence. Don't you hate it when God doesn't give you an answer? Yeah. Verse 38 tells us, I get the sense that Samuel was really ticked about this no answer from God routine. Verse 38, Saul therefore said to the troops, come here, all of you who are leaders of the army, and let's find out what sin has been committed today. So he's thinking, God's quiet with me because somebody sinned around here. And surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. Wow. But not one of them said a word. It's kind of like, You really want to say that? Saul, you really want to say that? Saul then said to all the Israelites, you stand over there, and I and my son Jonathan will stand over here. They said, you're the boss. Do whatever seems right to you. Have it your way. And so they pull out the Urim and Thummim, which we're not really sure exactly how it was used. It was sort of, it was some way in which you could, like for instance, we would throw dice today. But it would be a one or a two, maybe. Okay, so Jonathan and his son are a one and everybody else is a two. So they throw the dice and what comes up? A one. So all of a sudden, Saul's realizing, wow. And so they throw the dice again, and who comes up? Jonathan. Jonathan's a one, and Saul's a two. And at all this, because the king is relying on the power of his office and his edict rather than the power of God. So he pronounces a sentence with a curse on himself if he doesn't carry it out. God cursed me if I don't kill my son, if he's guilty. And his son was guilty of the vow that Saul took for everybody else, but he hadn't been there to take the vow. And so Saul says he still needs to die, and the rest of the army says, over my dead body, because he's the guy who led us into victory. You didn't. He did. Put your vow over here. He's not dying today. What does that do to a leader when his people say that? So much for good authoritative leadership. I mean, everybody's saying you are a bad judge of character right now and of what should happen here. And no, we're not following you in this idiocy. Okay? Isn't that how it is when control is our main agenda? We may couch it in terms of saying, you know, we're really only looking out for somebody's good, or we're responsible for this person, so we got to make sure it goes right, or we know what's best for them. But some of us need to learn to walk with God without making people near us miserable, right? And letting God take control. As one of my friends used to say, control freaks are never so out of control as when they're in control, or they think they are. When they think they're in control is when they're really most out of control. Okay? All right, we're going to wrap it up here. Chapter 15 is really the last straw in the stubble of Saul's kingship. It's the final event that causes God to say, I'm done with your royal line here. And I won't run you through the whole chapter. Suffice it to say that Samuel simply delivers a message from God that Saul and his army are to be the long-delayed judgment upon a group of people called the Amalekites for what they had done to Israel, not just when Israel moved to the east side of the Jordan in their wandering in the wilderness and they wouldn't let them pass through or give them any provisions, but these Amalekites have been bugging the Israelites for generations now. And by bugging, I mean killing, pillaging, scorched earth policy. I mean, these were not nice people, the Amalekites. And so God tells Saul to totally destroy everything that belongs to them, all their cattle, sheep, camels, donkeys, and the people, men, women, and children. And all of a sudden, everybody's going, oh, this is the God of the Old Testament I never quite like. This is the God of the Old Testament I can never explain to my friends who don't like stories of war. Well, first, this judgment was generations in coming. The Amalekites had generational opportunity to see God at work close-hand through the people of Israel, but they kept incessantly and increasingly attacking God's people, rejecting the gospel that came through the people of Israel, which is the second reason why God was justified in his judgment here. The level of evil was sufficient to warrant this kind of judgment. Now, perhaps putting it into more contemporary context will help you see why even the killing of what we call non-combatants or innocents was necessary, and I would dare say still is in many cases. Take 62 years ago next month. 62 years ago next month, our nation, in order to stop what most would consider today, most calculate would have been actually millions of fatalities in the taking of Japan through conventional warfare, our nation dropped the first atomic bombs ever used in warfare on, of course, what? Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Okay? The first one killed 80,000 people in an instant, plus tens of thousands of people later due to the radiation fallout. 3 days later, we dropped another bomb on Nagasaki, which killed 40,000 people plus many more afterwards. The question is, well, was that necessary? No. Not if you didn't mind losing several million Japanese and several million more Allied forces. Because we knew it took them 3 days to figure out, actually 4 days, because the second bomb is what finally convinced them. But it took them that long to figure out that it was that we were not going to suffer all the casualties they anticipated we were because of this new weaponry. Now, we can debate, you know, whether this should have been used or anything, but here's the deal. You and I, very close to our lifetime, our nation is involved in killing far more people than the Israelites ever were involved in. Now, that should put it in a different category. If you add to that our bombing of the Allied forces in Germany, in one city, Dresden, we killed over 25,000 people. In Hamburg alone, we killed over 45,000 people. Was that necessary? If you wanted to end a war more quickly and save more civilians, yes, it was. Okay? Now, I'm sure far fewer people were killed in the destruction of the Amalekites than by the Allied forces in the last 65 years. So what gives us this sense of moral superiority that we can tell God about an event that happened 3,000 years ago that he's wrong and we're right? See the problem with this arrogance that we rise up against God and say, no, but I think I have a better sense of justice than you do. In a world where truly evil people exist and the force their evil wills upon others, sometimes complete annihilation of a group of people, a city, a town, is preferable to ongoing war and the deaths of many, many more people. We live in an imperfect world. This is the harsh reality. I'm just glad I don't have to make the decisions in government, huh? Now, here's the application personally. God may sometimes ask us to do what seems to be rather radical surgery. I'm not suggesting that God has ever given or ever will give any of us the right to kill an evil person. No. God only gave that right to governments. Murder's never God's will. But God does want us to deal ruthlessly with the sin in our own souls, right? I mean, why would Jesus make this hyperbole here in the Gospels, and he says, you know, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. And he's talking about little children here. He says, such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, this is hyperbole. We know that because the early church wasn't blind and limbless. Okay? So they knew it was Jesus overstating a point in order to make a point. But the point here is, deal ruthlessly with sin that you encounter in your own life. Don't play with it. Don't think that it can be something that can be managed. So we end up with Saul here. What he engages in at the end is really partial obedience. And we all know partial obedience is just disobedience. If you tell your child, because they misbehave, go to your room. Time out. And they go to their room. And they step in the door, and they step out, and then they go play with their friends. Is that obedience? They'll look at you and say, well, I went to my room. Right, nice try. Yeah, you went to your room, and then you did what you knew I didn't want you to do. But I went to my room. Really, and actually, I washed my hands when I left. And, you know, whatever. It doesn't matter. As long as it's disobedience couched in looking like it's obedience, it's really not obedience at all. And Saul wins this battle, but then Samuel gets a wake-up call in the middle of the night from God who says, oh no, you got to go talk to Saul again because he's disobeyed me again. And I am sorry I put him in this kingship, but you got a job to do. So Samuel loses a night's sleep. He gets up early in the morning. He goes and chases after Saul, who is not at the battlefield. He's at a place that's setting up an altar to his own fame. Wow, good thing to do right after a battle. As you might guess, God's not particularly happy. And so the first recorded words out of Saul's mouth when he sees Samuel is, the Lord bless you, brother Saul, or Samuel. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. Talk about self-deception. So Samuel pops that balloon by saying, then what is the bleating of the sheep I hear? What is all that? What's all that noise about the cattle? The cattle. Soldiers don't play shepherds and ranchers while they're fighting, do they? And so caught red-handed with the goods of his own disobedience, Saul could have just said, "You're right, I'm wrong, we sinned." But no, he keeps pushing. And he says, no, we did this so that we could offer sacrifices to God. Even though God had said, "I want everything destroyed." And Samuel virtually stops him in mid-sentence and tells him that, you know, that's not what God's after. And this is another passage to memorize. If you're memorizing scripture, this is a good one. Verse 22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, arrogance like the evil of idolatry, because you've rejected the words of the Lord. He's rejected you as king." Notice the three sins there: rebellion, arrogance, rejection of the word of God. And verse 22 makes it crystal clear that God is not in the least bit interested with our religious ritual when obedience has been compromised. In modern terms, we could say that God doesn't care a whit how many songs we sing, how many verse plaques we have on our walls, how many church services we go to, how many service projects we engage in, if we're not obeying the word of God. Would you bow your heads as we just talk to God for a moment about this, and then we're going to share in communion. Father, maybe there's something in your word that you've been pestering us about. Please don't stop pestering us until we are fully obedient to your word. Father, for those of us who are in leadership, help us to see clearly that leadership brings a terrible weight of responsibility. Whether we're leading a friendship or a family or a church or a nation, Lord, help us always to recognize that our relationship with you is far more important than the battles we may fight or the things we may think are so important. And Father, please protect all of us from the allure of personal gain. It's so easy to exchange our calling for stuff. Please protect us from decisions that are based primarily on money. And Father, don't let us rationalize or reason partial obedience is okay with you. The moment your Spirit speaks to us, convict us of sin. And the moment we're convicted, we pray that we will leave that sin and come running to you. Deliver us, we pray, from arrogance, from incomplete obedience, and from rebellion against your word. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.